In a minute, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be reading at the beginning the first seven verses, but we'll be looking at selected verses throughout the chapter as a whole. And before I read it, let me just give, by way of introduction, where we are. We're doing a series on the book of Isaiah, but we're doing a series of series. I know Isaiah's a long book, so we'll break it up into a variety of series so we don't get completely lost for the next several years in the book. So we'll look at the first 12 chapters as one series, and we'll take a little break, and we'll pick it up after that again. But Isaiah as a whole, it's a damning book in the sense that it's painful, and it calls down, in essence, the discipline, and in some ways you could even say the damnation upon the people of Israel as a result of their lifestyle and what's been going on in that nation. It's the job of the prophets is not a job that you would want to have. It is not a calling that you would enjoy having. For the calling of the prophets is essentially to apply the covenant blessings in some fortunate cases, but more often the covenant curses that are associated with a people who have not been true or faithful to their word, to God's covenant. So he's calling them, in essence, to the carpet. And as a result, prophets aren't well-liked. Most of the prophets were killed at some point in their ministry because they were speaking out these truths to the people. And so it's a hard message to hear. And as we come to Isaiah 5, it's somewhat of a summary chapter on a lot of the message that we find in the book as a whole. So let's look at chapter 5 from the book of Isaiah. Let's read, to begin with, the first seven verses, and then we'll pray. So would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. But now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? And let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to have your word presented to us. To know that your Holy Spirit is ultimately the one guiding us and speaking to us as we look to this scripture. Father, I pray that for those of us who may be tired this morning, that you would wake us up. For those who may have our thoughts drifting toward things that are undone during the week, that you would allow those thoughts to subside, that we might focus upon you and what you would teach us this morning. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've often wondered why so many children who grow up in the church seem to disappear when they get to college. Some come back, some don't. Of those that do, it usually because some crisis brings them back and they're looking for answers. Now, is this something that we should grow to expect? And the same thing you could say is true for many in the church today. They go through the motions of religion, they do their duty, but without any real change wrought in their heart. So, what's going on? I think it's the same thing today that's going on in Isaiah's day. We bear bad fruit, which is good only for the fire. The thing that Israel forgot was the care of God on their behalf. They forgot that He was their vine dresser. They forgot all the ways in which He had lavished His love upon them. And I think often we do too. We take it for granted. We forget or we fail to value the love of God for us. We forget or we fail to value the love of God for us. But this is the reality. We are God's vineyard. And because God cares for His vineyard, we must live in light of that care. We must learn to live in light of the care of God. And I think for those of us who drift off, for those of us who don't see the value of church and maybe drift off in college or drift off during the week or drift off in life or various things and wonder about our faith as a whole, it's because we have forgotten the benefits that God brings. They've simply drifted from mind. We've become numb to them, perhaps. We've taken them for granted. We have simply forgotten. So let's remember. And let's look at this particular chapter in Isaiah as he helps us to do this, helps to remind us of our particular situation. But that's what Isaiah is doing with the nation of Israel. And as we look at this, we're looking at it in light of the vineyard, and we're looking at it, the story of the vineyard is simply this. We'll look at the care of the vineyard that God provides. We'll look at the fruit of the vineyard, and finally the destruction of the vineyard that is decreed. The care of the vineyard, the fruit of the vineyard, and the destruction of the vineyard. So as we walk through this chapter, here we see, first of all, it's a parable. A parable. Now, the parables have a particular purpose. If you're familiar with parables, parables have the purpose of letting you see a story from a somewhat of a third-party objective viewpoint. This was David and Nathan's story when, if you'll know the story of King David, after he had committed such a horrible sin by stealing one of his mighty men's brides while he was away fighting David's war, stole her, committed adultery with her, and then when he couldn't hide it anymore, he had her husband murdered of all these terrible things, and tries to go on and hide it from the rest of Israel and even from the Lord. But God had Nathan, one of the prophets, come to David and confront David, but he does it in the form of a parable. He does it in the form of some other story of a man who takes the one lone sheep from this next door shepherd who didn't have much, when he himself had a whole flock at his disposal. And David is outraged by the injustice that's done and demands that this man be brought to account for his sin. And that's when Nathan turns the table and says, "Behold, it was you, David." Now, had he come straight forward to David and confronted him on his sin, would David have listened or would he have immediately put up his defenses? We don't know. We can imagine that he probably would have jumped on the defensive. I know when you confront me directly, that my inclination is to throw up my defenses and find ways to either discredit what you're saying or pick out the technicalities of the argument that you're trying to use so that I don't have to listen to it. But when you come with a parable, you're coming with this completely removed objective story to be told. And that's what Isaiah is doing with the people of Israel. This is what he's doing as he opens up this chapter. He's telling this story about this vineyard. Now, I want you to imagine, here's a vineyard that this man is planting, and he's doing everything he can to make sure that this vineyard prospers and bears much grapes. Grapes that can be harvested. Grapes that can be produced into a joyful wine to warm the heart. And yet that's not what happens. It's problematic. So let's go and begin to read this particular parable. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stone and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." So as we read this, you can be sympathetic to the vineyard owner, can you not? You think, yeah, this is a sad case. I'm very sorry for this vineyard owner. He's done all this stuff. What else can he possibly do? That's the outcome. He's invested all of this money. And for a society that was an agricultural society, which Israel was for the most part, this was a pretty powerful parable. They could all relate to this. They grew wine. They grew grapes so they could make wine. This was one of the common things that was drunk in Israel. And so the vine owner, the vineyard owner, this is a real predicament that he's in. This, from an economic standpoint, to an otherwise perspective. If I were to put it in Houstonian terms, I would say this is the the oil company that has invested lots and lots of money in their geologists to locate and find the best places to drill, that they've gone with their best team to drill and execute that well, and only to find that it comes up dry. And if you go back and you try to examine and think, well, what should we have done differently? Maybe our geologists should have looked for some other numbers. But when they did everything they possibly could to tell them this is the right place to drill, and when the team goes and drills it exactly in that spot, in exactly the right way, at exactly the right depth, and it comes up dry, you realize there is nothing else we could have possibly done. This is just a huge financial hit upon the company. And I know nobody wants to be sympathetic to oil companies except in living in Houston. We can be sympathetic. Let me give you perhaps another illustration. When we went to Africa in 2008 and heard stories from the missionaries there, one of the stories that we heard was this, as they would go over there and see what kind of needs that could be done. One group of missionaries went with the strategy of building, I think it was a community center or a basketball court. But when they got there, they found that there was a much greater need. Many of the people were getting sick. And they figured, they learned that the cause of the sickness is because they run around barefoot and they go to the bathroom all over the place. So they're always running around and stepping in their own sewage, and that's causing people to grow sick. And they thought, this is something we can do, we can help out with. So diverting that money from the basketball court, they built latrines, simple latrines, and think, we've done everything we can now to help protect you from getting sick. But what they found was, that wasn't the culture of the people. The latrines sat there unused because the people refused to use them because they'd never done it that way. And so you scratch your head at that point as a missionary and you think, I've done what is necessary to help protect you and your health, and yet you refuse to do anything about it, and you continue to get sick. What else could I have done to help you in this regard? That's the situation that this vineyard owner is in. What more could have been done? So we keep reading. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it when I looked for it to yield grapes? Why did it yield wild grapes? Now we've got to explain what grapes are. They call them grapes and wild grapes. There's actually different Hebrew words that are translated for grapes and wild grapes. The one that's translated wild grapes is a word that's related to the word stink. So one of the commentators simply calls it's stink fruit. It's producing stink fruit. I know we're getting a little bit ahead. We're not quite there yet, but you can look at that. That's a good picture, but we need to go back. So it's producing stink fruit. That's what's actually happening. It's producing something that is the actual contradiction to the thing it's supposed to be producing. That's the idea. And the reason I'm saying this is we're meant to sympathize with the vineyard owner. He really has been wronged. There's nothing more that he could have done. So what is left to do when you have a vineyard of that nature? You've done everything you can. We can go back now. You've done everything you can for it, and it yields the very opposite of what it's intended to produce. So it was a complete waste. So what do you do? Well, this is what he does in verse 5. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain upon it. In some ways, you could say this is the only thing he can do. Somehow he has to clear out the vineyard. He's got to clear out the bad seed. He's got to clear out this bad vine. He's got to have it destroyed if he's going to do anything with this particular land. If any of you have planted a garden or an area that you've desired to landscape in a pretty way and it starts producing crabgrass, if you let it go too long, it is practically impossible to get rid of. And you get to a point where the only thing that you can do to get rid of that crabgrass is to annihilate everything in that garden. It's to uproot everything and completely start over. And that's the picture here. What else can be done with my vineyard? It's growing up crabgrass where it was meant to grow up some beautiful flowers. It's growing up stink fruit when it's supposed to bear precious fruit. What else can be done except have it completely uprooted? And the reason that he's bringing this up, I think, is to help us see that from God's perspective, what he's doing, what he's about to do in the nation of Israel is just. In fact, it's required that he does that. Because he's about to explain, and this is what Isaiah gets to do. He's saying, look, there's some bad things that are coming down the horizon for you guys. There's going to be a time of famine. There's going to be a time of war. I'm going to bring nations in to wipe you out. But you need to know that I'm justified in doing that. In fact, I'm required to do that because of what has gone on, because of this that is happening. Now, when tragedy strikes in today's world, when we think about this today, what do we often hear? We hear culture, society, you know, accusing God. We hear them saying, where is God? Why did he allow such a thing to happen? And Isaiah is really speaking to Israel because they're going to be asking that same thing soon. Where's God when Assyria rises up against them? Where is he when the northern nation of Syria comes to war against them? Why has God abandoned us? What's going on? Is our God not strong enough to save us? And the answer is right here. It's not that God has abandoned you. It's not that God has forsaken you. It's not that he's forgotten you. It's he's actually the one that's bringing this as a result of some measure of justice, of some measure of being required for the only choice left when you bear stink fruit is to get rid of it. And I think the same thing in some ways, tragedies that we see today, I know we don't want to pick out and say those people were worse than these people because they suffered tragedy and we didn't. That's not really the point. Tragedy happened in the New Testament as well, and people brought the same question up to Jesus, and he said, look, don't be thinking that you're any better than them, but do see this as a foreshadowing that this is really what all of us deserve. You're bearing stink fruit, and this is what has to happen to clear it out. Secondly, fruit of the vineyard. Fruit of the vineyard. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So this is the listing, this is in essence saying, this is the fruit of the vineyard. This is what he's looking for. This is where the parable comes full circle to say, yes, you've listened to the parable, but now know that this parable is really a story about you. I was looking for good grapes, but I got wild grapes. I got stink fruit. The good grapes I was looking for was justice and righteousness. But the stink fruit that I received instead was bloodshed and an outcry from those who were oppressed. This is the stink fruit. And the rest of the chapter, in some ways, begins to spell out specifically what did this stink fruit look like? What did this bloodshed and outcry actually look like? So, and he does that in the form of giving us six woes that describe the nature of this fruit. And that's what I want to go through. It begins simple enough in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. Now, to get what's going on here, when Isaiah began his ministry, it was the end of King Uzziah's reign. We're going to see that in the very next chapter. King Uzziah reigned for about 52 years in Israel, a long time. And during his reign, first of all, anytime you have a reign of a king that lasts that long in ancient times, you know that there's a lot of prosperity in that nation. There's been some measure of security in an otherwise unstable world. That's a long time for there to be stability in the ancient world. And Israel as a whole did experience some measure of prosperity. To the measure of prosperity, to the degree that they were able to do things like this, add house to house. They're able to add land, to invest their money to make more. And now you're asking, what's wrong with that? Well, inherently, there's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with investing your money. The problem was, in Israel, is everyone is looking out for themselves, in essence. They're adding house to house, and they're buying up all the land around them of their fellow brothers who are having to sell their own inheritance for some odd reason, and these people are gaining on it, the ones next door, so that those other people who were their neighbors are being pushed out. And the result, rather than being a prosperous community, it's actually an isolated community. When you actually get what you want, you continue to add to your holdings, you grow into an isolated place. So you can go, yeah, see that, and there until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. C.S. Lewis has a great satire about this kind of thing called The Great Divorce, if you're familiar with that story. The Great Divorce is about a guy who, in essence, gets on a bus, and the bus takes him to hell. And so he's describing hell for much of this small book. And he describes hell like this. He gets out, and he sees a bunch of beautiful homes in it. And you know, you think it doesn't sound much like hell. But he realized all these homes are empty. And he's wondering, you know, where are all the people who live in these homes? He said, well, they've moved out farther. And they've left this. You see, in hell, all you have to do is imagine it and dream it, and that's how you build something. And so you can have whatever you want. You can build whatever you want. But they found that in hell, when everyone gets to only be about what they themselves want, it is always at odds with their neighbor. So they're always moving farther away from each other. And they say, those who have been here a long time, well, they're, you know, thousands of years out already. It will take you 1,000 years if you wanted to travel to see some of these famous people that you read about in the past because of where they are. Because the very opposite of community is happening, is isolation. When everyone's interested in investing in themselves with their own. And that's how it starts. It started very simple. Seems like a good thing. God is blessing us. He's prospering us. We have all this money to invest. So let's invest it in ourselves. But that leads this indulgent to a greater woe. Number two, we find in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. You know, here's this picture. Well, what do we do with all this money? Well, I know. Let's have a party. Let's invite people over. Let's enjoy ourselves. You know, again, we think by itself, it's not a bad thing to enjoy yourself. It's not a bad thing to celebrate with wine. It's not a bad thing to do in some ways what they're doing. But they've gotten to the point where they're doing it so extreme that they're looking to this to be the thing that gives them a source of life. Now, I made this reference to you guys, I think. I know this. I reference this to my sons a lot. We talk about the idea that Saturday Night Live usually translates to Sunday Morning Dead. You ever heard that expression? You know, because the culture, especially of young people, is to say, our time together is Saturday night. And my kids are always asking me, hey, Dad, can we spend the night out Saturday night? Can we go out late Saturday night? And, you know, I'm always feeling like I'm the bad guy. I want to say, no, let's not do that. Because when you do that, you're essentially sacrificing Sunday morning. And what we're seeing is, this is where my life is. It's with my friends, and it goes on Saturday night. This is where I'm being filled up. This is where I feel good about these things. Even to the point where if we keep reading, verse 12, they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. This is such a clever way that he's putting here. What we see here, these are the instruments, the lyre and the harp, the tambourine and flute, even the celebration of the wine. This is what we see happening as you read the Psalms. This is how worship is described. These are the instruments that are being called to bring out and bring your harps and bring your lyres and play your tambourines when we come singing before the Lord. For this is where we celebrate and we find life. What Isaiah is saying, we're going to take this imagery of what we should be celebrating life with the Lord and worship of Him, and we're going to use them to celebrate this self-indulgent lifestyle. You see, the transition has gone. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. Because they've chosen to take what was reserved for this worship of the Lord and use it for the worship of this lifestyle, the self-indulgent style. So it's kind of a slippery slope. We begin to invest in ourselves, little by little. We go on to the next woe, skipping down to verse 18, as the Lord is slowly forgotten. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. This is kind of a hard picture to get, but if you can go back so you can just see the blank picture there, Jack, can you just, before you get to the word, so hit the back of that slide. There you go, right there. You see here, this is a picture of what he's describing. He's saying, look, don't go on. I'm going to read, but don't go on. Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of falsehood. He's borrowing on this imagery of like a cart and an ox. And you have these reins that would have been connected to this cart. He's saying, you have reins or cords. They're cords of falsehood. It's like falsehood is your ox, and it's leading you. You're able to deceive paint life as you expect it or want it to be to those around you, which ends up oppressing people. What you don't realize is that you're hauling a pile of manure behind you. You don't see that. That's what he's saying. That's the next part of this. Who draws sin as with cart ropes. So you're being led. You've got your rein to falsehood. I'm willing to say this, and I'm willing to spin things and steer things the life that I want it to go. But what I don't realize is there's a cart of sin, a cart of manure, that's following me behind. And it's as though we're so blind to seeing that, they even are willing to say, let him be quick and let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. It's as though we're completely oblivious of the fact that there's a pile of manure behind us. We're even calling out to the Lord. Lord, come and speak to us. So this lifestyle, the slippery slope, is leading us to points where we're even blind to the words of the Lord. But things get progressively worse as we see him describe the next woe in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In essence, we've come to the end of the line. This is the manure. This is where we are. We've gone down this slippery slope and progressed to the point where now we don't even know what's the difference between good and evil, to the point where that we call the things that are evil actually good. I mean, I think it's not hard to see pictures of this in our culture. We look around and we see the conclusions that are being drawn today, and we scratch our heads and we think, how on earth did people come to these conclusions? Well, it's not hard to see when you abandon that first thing. When you begin to go down that slippery slope, this is where it leads. And it starts with people who are in the church, who are in the nation of Israel, who have forgotten the care that the Lord provides for his vineyard. They've simply taken it for granted. They've forgotten it. They don't invest in it. They come on Sunday mornings, but they close their eyes because they spend all their energy Saturday night. The Sabbath is not a Sabbath for them. Their Saturday night was the Sabbath for them. And some examples of those woes are found in 21. I'm sorry, the result of that is found in 21. This is what they think. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And the examples in verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. This is the slippery slope. It starts with selfish versus a kingdom interests, and it slides down to confusing good and evil. Society has turned on its head and man thinks it's a good thing. So this is the stink fruit. So what is there for the Lord to do about it? And that's destroy the vineyard. And this is described in the rest of the chapter. God, in essence, allows the natural consequences of their oppression to take its toll, as we see it at the end of verse 8, where they will drive themselves to isolation. And in verses 9 and 10, with unproductivity and even empty lands. But there's more to it than just the natural consequences. God is actively bringing his hammer of justice down upon the people. And this is spelled out as we begin looking at verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, how do we get rid of this crabgrass? As the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. I want you to think just a minute about what is the care that the Lord provided for his vineyard. How do we translate that for the nation of Israel? Well, this is the care. God had rescued them from their slavery. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. He brought them into his presence when he brought them to Mount Sinai. He showered his protection and care upon them as they wandered in the wilderness. He proved his faithfulness to them as he provided them daily with food in a place that was barren. He cleared the land of promise of the enemies that were there, just as he cleared the stones out of the vineyard. He planted them. He even went so far as to make his dwelling among them, which is what the vineyard owner was doing when he built the watchtower. He says, I will be your watchtower. I will build a place where I myself will dwell and protect you as a vineyard. I'm going to build a wine vat, a place to hold what I will produce from you in this land. This was the care that God had given to Israel. And they had despised every grace that He had given them. So if you think about it in the church, what are we today when we despise the graces that the Lord gives us? He gives us means of grace. We call them often ordinary means of grace. And I've been talking about one of those, which is simply the Sabbath. The Sabbath is an ordinary means of grace. It's a gift that is given to us that we would be weekly reminded of this care of the Lord. As we hear His Word expounded, as we are reminded of how great His love is for us, and all the many benefits that are associated with that love. It's as though it resets our compass every week. This is part of the ordinary means of grace, and many of us, we either take it for granted or we despise it. We may come, but we come exhausted and we sleep. Or we come exhausted and we leave and we don't have any idea of what went on in the service. We had nothing to give to the Lord because we're thinking about what we wanted to give to our employer the next day or to our social circles the next day. The ordinary means of grace, are we taking advantage of those? Are we appreciating those? Are we giving our attention to those? For Israel was not. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He stretched out His hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. This is an interesting part. We have to see that in some measures, a lot of what we read in the prophets is meant to be disciplinary. It's meant to rebuke them so that they'll come back. It's to draw them to repentance. But not all of it is for that purpose. Some of that is simply saying, there is that element. I do want to call you back. I do want you to repent. But you have to know, also, there's a worse destruction coming. It's even worse than that. It's getting to the point where I'm just wiping it all out. It's that bad. Don't even bother repenting. I'm going to wipe it all out. You see, there was a purpose for Israel beyond just the Lord wanting to enjoy fruit. The Lord had called Israel out from all the other nations of the land, not so that they could simply be isolated. That's not what it means to be holy, by the way. Holy means set apart, but it doesn't mean to be isolated. He's planting them in essence, the center of the known world, so that as a people that are known to be following Yahweh, the nations are meant to look to Israel to be the ones who shines the light to the rest of the world. It wasn't that God was excluding the rest of the nations. The way He was reaching the rest of the nations was through Israel and the picture they presented of what it looked like to walk with the true God. So when they're not doing that, when this light that God has planted is not giving light, He's got to tear it out. He's got to take drastic measures in some way. And that's what He's doing. He's saying, look, this isn't even enough to destroy you. I'm going to bring worse things in. I'm going to bring Assyria in. I'm going to bring nations from far away to come in and completely wipe you out. Now, I think to properly understand this, we have to see the broader picture of the prophets and their message. So I'm going to borrow a little bit upon the prophet of Jeremiah for just a minute. I don't have the verses in here, so just bear with me. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of the failure in some ways of the old covenant and the fact that he's bringing in a new covenant. And the old covenant was a picture of the way in which God administered His covenantal promises with the people in ancient Israel. In the Old Testament period, His covenant was mediated through ceremony, through ritual, through the temple sacrifices, through their keeping of the ceremonial law. This was the old administration of His covenant. And that, in essence, was a bad vine that had to be uprooted. For it had become something that it was never meant to be, the means of righteousness that the people saw. If we can simply do this, if we can keep the rules, because by the way, we read last week in the book of Isaiah that they did keep the rules, which is the ironic part. They were plentiful with their sacrifices. They were regular in their worship. But their heart was far from Him. The old administration of the covenant didn't work to change the people and shed light to the nations. So He says, I'm going to wipe that out, and I'm going to bring in a new covenant. And in this new covenant, I will take out that heart of stone, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. so that you won't know me through this ceremonial law. Instead, you're going to know me through this person who's going to administer this new covenant. And that, of course, we know is the work that Jesus Christ came to do. When Jesus, on that night he was betrayed, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. I am the mediator. The ceremonial law is now fulfilled. I am now your means to the Lord. I will be the one that will give you this heart of flesh, because I am the one who is actually removed from God's presence." You see, he stood in for Israel as they were completely wiped out and destroyed. As he hung on the cross and he said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was as though God was taking that vine by the root and he was ripping it out, so that the people of Israel wouldn't have to go through that, so that the people of Israel could be replanted, in essence, through this new covenant. That was the picture. That's what was going on. And so, the words of Jesus that we find in John's Gospel, chapter 15, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Here's Isaiah's parable explained. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." You know, here's this idea that you want to know what it means to be joyful? You want to know what it means to have life? Well, you abide in the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. Now, how do you abide? He references the idea of obedience, and obedience is a way of trusting in Christ. How do I trust Christ? Well, I believe that what he said to be true, and so I do the things he tells me to do. That's the outward fruit of what it means to abide. But I would say the active work of abiding is tending to the grace that he has given you. It's remembering to listen and to take heart these ordinary means of grace that God reminds you of this love. How do you abide in someone if you're not reminded that he loves you and cares for you and what he's done for you, what he has secured on your behalf? How he was the root that stood in your place to be ripped out and destroyed so that you could be the root, you could be the vine planted to bear fruit. This is Isaiah's message, preparing the people to understand this new covenant that God would give in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would not be the stink fruit any longer, but we would be the good grapes, that we would be the thing that produces joy in our Savior, just as that good grape was meant to produce heartwarming joy for the vineyard owner as he gets to make the best wine there is. This is the gospel in Isaiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your care. Would you help us to pay attention to the means of grace, to remember the many good things that you have done for us? Lord, we ask that you do this in the name of Jesus. Amen.